We are blessed. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We spent something like 17 messages on Ephesians chapter 1. We'll probably only spend maybe 5 or 6 on chapter 2 and, you know, a few more as we go on through the rest of the passages. But we laid the groundwork in chapter 1. And chapter 1 kind of ends with Paul giving a prayer. Paul's prayer is that we would have our hearts enlightened, that we would understand the power that God has toward us. Not just how powerful God is, but the power that he actually exercises on our behalf. And when we get to chapter 2, in order to demonstrate how much power that is, he gives a picture of what we were like prior to God intervening in our lives. And as soon as I get turned to the right book, we'll talk about that. What we see in verses 1 through 3 is a picture of who we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, according to the pattern of this world that is led by the prince of this world, Satan. And we looked at that, and that stands in contrast to verses 4 through 7, in which then it talks about where we are now. The difference between the first three verses and the verses that follow are found in the two words, but God, the beginning of verse 4. It is God who has intervened and made the difference. But what we see then is standing in verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7 is a contrast. We can look at verses 1 through 3, and we can find the opposite situation in verses 4 through 7. It's all because of the intervention of God. So we're going to look at that today, and I'm going to point out three things that he has done. He has made us alive, and not just alive, but together with Christ. It's very important we understand that. So we are alive, we are together with Christ, and we are seated in the heavenly places. Those are the three things I want to discuss today. Let's read verses 1 through 3 here. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so there we have the negative. And then he turns to the positive, starting in verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, the first point I want to point out here is the fact that we are alive. He made us alive. In contrast to verse 1, which said we were dead. And so we have to understand that first of all, Jesus brought life. That what God did with us was first and foremost to raise us from the dead. And here we have to overcome the materialism in which we are immersed. We live in a materialistic world. We live in a world that has its focus on everything physical. And so when the Bible comes along and says you were dead, we're like, you're just using that figuratively, right? No, you were literally dead. And this is important for us to understand because when we think in terms of reality and we think in terms of what is literal, we always think in terms of those things which can be seen and those things which can be felt and measured and manipulated. The physical world. But we have to understand that the spiritual realm is as real, if not maybe more real, than the physical world around us. The very thing that makes us strong as Baptists is our weakness in our spirituality. See, we're very strong in our rationality. That's how we can take the Bible and we can interpret it properly and we can come up with the right answers. But then we seem to struggle in this idea that, you know, because that's all physical stuff. That's all stuff of the mind and the body to be able to look in there and analyze it and come up with the doctrines. But then somehow we kind of miss the mark when it comes to really living in the Spirit and really exercising the spiritual aspect of our natures in Christ. Jesus brought life. John 20, verse 30, as John is wrapping up his gospel, he says this. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In fact, life is a major theme of the book of John. And I would say your homework this week to really understand this idea that we were dead but now we're alive, read the Gospel of John. It talks so much about life. In John 10:10, he contrasts the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan or the evil one or the devil, however his name appears. He contrasts him to himself, Jesus Christ. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Who is they? He is speaking of his sheep, his people, those that will believe in him. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus came that we could have life and life abundantly. John 3:16 makes it very clear that this was a rescue mission. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have" what? "Everlasting life." This was a rescue mission. He came to bring the dead to life. He showed it. There are three different accounts of him raising people from the dead in the Gospels to make the point that he is going to do this, but not just physically, spiritually. Born again by the Spirit of God. In fact, what inspired the verses there that we read in John chapter 3 was a visit from a man named Nicodemus who says, you know, how do we deal with this kingdom thing? He was curious. He actually wanted to know. And Jesus says, you must be born again. And he said that this is something done by the Spirit. You know, the Spirit's like the wind. In other words, people will be born again, but it will not be visible as the wind is not visible. When we look outside, we do not see the wind. We see it move the trees. We see it carry debris along with it, but we don't see the wind itself. And this is how Jesus says it's going to be, that this is a spiritual rebirth of human beings. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not literal. It's real. It's spiritual. In John chapter 1, it speaks of Jesus coming, and as he gives the introduction to his gospel, it says of Jesus, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And this eternal life that he speaks of, that Jesus spoke of, the life that he brought, the life made available to those who believe, it is not just life after death. Look at verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 2 here. He says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." Made us alive is in a verb tense in the Greek, which indicates this is something accomplished. It's in the past. It is done. He made us alive. Paul is not saying, well, theoretically, well, it's kind of like we were made alive in him. No, it's he literally made us alive. We were dead, and he made us alive. In verse 6, it says, "He raised us up with him." Same tense. "Seated us with him in the heavenly places." Same tense. This is a work that is accomplished and that we experience as a present reality. This is so important because this takes the gospel from merely a set of philosophies or an idea or some principles that we adopt or a moral code we live by to something that is really spiritually accomplished by God in us. That's why Paul started by talking about, I want you to know what the power of God is. And the temptation is to go, I know what the power of God is. He spoke and everything showed up. He spoke everything into existence. He parted the Red Sea for the Israelites. He sent the plagues upon Egypt. He did all these things. He raised up Jesus from the dead. And Paul goes, aha, that's the power I'm talking about. See, you didn't see that happen. But he did it. He raised him from the dead. And that's the very same power that has made us alive, that has raised us up to be in the heavenly places with Christ. The contrast is that the devil came only to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so the gospel is not a life improvement program. It is real life, right now, in Jesus Christ. The spiritual rebirth would not mean anything all by itself if it weren't for this fact, verse 5, where it says, together with Christ. The first point is this, that he made us alive. The second point is this, together with Christ. Together with Christ. And verse 6, raised us up with him, seated us with him. The with him's not literally there in the text. The interpreters understood the continuation of the thought together with him to be also because in parallel and in the same verb tense is to be raised up and to be seated. That those also then would follow are with him, together with him, together with Christ. Now look at the contrast to this. We're together with Christ, but prior to this, we were separated from Christ. We were separated from God. We were united to and immersed in this world. We were following the ways of this world and following the ways of the prince of the power of the air. If we look back in chapter 1 at verses 22 and 23, he put all things under his feet, that is under Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see that we, corporately, are the body of Christ? Together, the people of God are the body of Christ. We are united together with him. And Paul is not giving us an illustration like, this is how you ought to be. He is saying, this is what you are. You really are the body of Christ. There really is a connection there that is spiritual, that is utterly worldly, but no less real than the tangible things that we see every day. How's that accomplished? How did he do that? Well, verses 19 and 20 in chapter 1. He wants to show us, he wants us to understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, the power of God, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's God's spiritual power. And here's why this is so important and why I'm laboring this point so much is for you to understand that the power that has raised you already from the dead and raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places is that very same power. It is a real spiritual power of God, and the world can't touch it. We were spiritually dead, and the world is spiritually dead. What are the chances that the spiritually dead can mess with the spiritually alive? What are the chances that the spiritually dead can do something to convince the giver of life to separate those who are spiritually alive? This is how it can be said by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says, I am sure. He says, I'm sure. Are you sure? I'm sure he said he's sure, but are you sure that he's sure? And better yet, are you sure that you're sure? Sure would be nice. Paul here is sure. He says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, and he's talking about great angels here, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see, Paul knows and he is certain that we are in a union that cannot be broken. In order to separate us, God's power would have to be overturned. His raising us from the dead would have to be overturned. And only God himself, in theory, could do that. But God himself said, all who come, he will in no way cast out. Now, a lot of people will protest at this idea, and they'll say, well, what about the backslider? What about those who came for a while, and they were good in church and everything else? You know, didn't God let them go, or didn't they decide to walk away, and wasn't their initiative to pull out of this contract, this deal with God? Did you see verse 4 and what it says, and what I preached a whole, like, 44 minutes on? But God. What part of that is, but God and I worked it out? Me and God, we made a deal. And I decided to break the deal. I got tired of church. Someone offended me. They chose the wrong color carpet. They started preaching about my life. They came over and told me I was in the wrong about something, so I left. I gave up on God. When that happens to a human being, did God see it coming? Did he know that was going to happen? If he knew that was going to happen, that that person was going to one day be offended by some what really in the spiritual realm is a trivial matter at church or an offense given by even a believer or other non-believer or something, or the doubts of this world or the cares of this world, takes them away from the what they say is their faith in Christ. Why would he have ever saved that person to begin with? Does God just not know how to pick them? That's really something we need to think about. Well, after all, the Bible explains this person, this theoretical, hypothetical person that has walked away from the faith. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes people that come to him in the day of judgment and say, hey, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, and the scariest words there are, in your name. In other words, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were doing good works. Some of those works described as miraculous. And Jesus said, yeah, but many are going to come to me on that day, and I'm going to say, away from me, I never knew you. In 1 John 2:19, John is speaking of some people that had left the congregation to whom he was writing, and perhaps more generally left the people of God in general, and he's speaking of those people as antichrists. Now, anti doesn't mean opposed to, it doesn't mean opposite of, it means alongside. In other words, here's Christ, and an antichrist comes alongside and maybe kind of mirrors him, maybe kind of looks like him a little bit. He refers these people as the antichrist, and he says, they went out from us, but were not of us. Do you see the difference? In other words, they were attending, they were showing up, they were maybe having VBS and teaching VBS together, and maybe part of the, you know, parking lot ministry or whatever at their church. But they went out from us, but he says they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were, that they all are not of us. See, we're in union with Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of God, co-heirs of Christ in all things. And the important matter for us today is this, that we read this and that we accept these spiritual realities. And we accept them as they are, spiritual realities. Realities on the level of the fact that we are here. on the level of the fact that we have a force like gravity, that we can measure it, that we can detect it, that we can predict it, that we can count on it, as real as that force is a spiritual truth that we are alive, raised up, and seated together with Christ. See, materialism that we're all immersed in, they treat spiritual matters as less real or as entirely imaginary. See, that's why atheism can be taught in school and it's not called a religion. Because they say, well, a religion deals with spiritual matters. And you know, that stuff about Jesus, that's a spiritual matter, that's not really measurable science reality, so we're going to leave that to the churches, but we're going to deal in fact. Do you see the bias? The bias is that spiritual matters are not fact. Spiritual matters are facts. And they're found in the scriptures. And they're described there, and they're explained there, and they're experienced by believers in the Holy Spirit. We are his body, and as such, we have real and tangible and spiritual connection to Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand this because this is so real, this is so actual, that in verse 6, it's telling us he's already seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, this is very important. We're seated with Christ. This is the third point. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In verses 2 and 3, then, where it talks about we were of the world and following the ways of the world, we are no longer belonging to this world. In John 17, verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me, out of the world. In other words, what Jesus was given, all those that would believe, okay, because he says later in the prayer, he's not just praying about the disciples that are with him, he was praying that night that he was going to be taken and crucified, he's praying not just for them, he was praying for you and I, all those that would later come to believe through their message. And here we are. And as he prayed for us, he says, I have manifested your name. Manifested means materialized it, made it visible to the senses. His name was always there, but Jesus gave it a body and gave it a sound. And he comes and he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. We are given to Jesus out of the world. In other words, we were in the world, we were following the ways of the world, we were completely the world. And he pulled us out. So where are we? Well, Jesus says later in that same passage, we're not of this world. They're in the world, he says of his people, but they're not of the world. And now we're described as strangers or pilgrims. You can go to Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about all the faithful of all the ages. They were all pilgrims. They were sojourners. They were temporary people passing through. Same is true in 1 Peter. He talks about us that way. We're still in the world, but we are not of the world. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, legally, we're not in the world. Philippians 3:20 says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of you have noticed we fly flags out here on the pole, and you know, to keep the powers that be happy in our country, we put the U.S. flag above the Christian flag. It ought not to be so in your life. You are a citizen of heaven if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. First and foremost, your first and primary allegiance is that. Now, do you live in this nation? Yeah, you live in this nation. You'd better be salt and light to this nation, and you'd better do what you can to keep this nation on the right track. But understand this, your first and foremost allegiance is to Jesus Christ. That is your citizenship. I can move to Canada if they'll let me, they're getting pickier, and if they'll let me, and I can live there for a time, but I can't vote in their elections. I can't deal in their government or anything else. I can influence the area. I can influence the citizens. I can do everything I can. I can make my voice be heard. But if I'm still a citizen of the United States, that's not my country. I'm a sojourner there. I'm a pilgrim. And if they're nice, a guest. And Canadians are always nice. We all know that. They are nice people. But Jesus says they're in the world, they're not of the world. We're no longer citizens then of the world. We're not then, and here's the cool thing. If we're not citizens of the world, then we're no longer owing to its ruler, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. See, if his dominion is the world, if he's the ruler of this world, and he's called that in more than one place in the Bible, and we're no longer of the world, he's got no more say in our lives except that which we give him. And that's another sermon. But we're no longer under him. We were there, and we were following the course of the world. We were following the course of the prince of this world, but we are no longer, because we are no longer of this world. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul recounts how it was that Jesus intervened in his life, and something Jesus says to him in that intervention. He says, I have chosen you to appoint you as a servant and witness to open their eyes, and he's talking about the Gentiles here, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Every mention of the world includes in the New Testament this implication that it is under the power of Satan. That means everyone not united to Jesus Christ is following him, even if unwittingly. He tells him that I've chosen you, I've appointed you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, he'd take them out of the power, from under the power of Satan, put them under the power of God, and give them a home. And give them a home with the people of God. First John, he says, we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we, in Christ, have overcome the evil one. We are united with Christ, and we are seated in the heavenly places. And we already talked about, what does it mean that we're seated in the heavenly places? Well, we talked about the fact that this is a legal position, that here we are as citizens now of heaven. Our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, okay? That's the real membership, okay? We keep membership rolls for the church, and those are nice, and those are important to us, but the real membership roll is in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life, and it is in heaven, and those are the citizens of heaven. It is their national registry. Isn't that great? And you're recorded in that, and you stay there. Now, it means also that we are in the heavenly places. We know in petition. Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus is described as seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, in the old days when there were kings, and it's hard for us sometimes to understand kings because we're in a representative republic or whatever you want to call it, you know, a democratic republic or what, however you want to describe our nation. Which is transitioning, oddly enough. But the concept of a king is the king had what they call, and this is where we get the phrase, a right-hand man. That this is the person who would sit to his right hand, and that's the person that essentially does everything the king wants done. That's the person that sees to it that everything's carried out and done. Okay? The king decides, I'm going to make a new law. That guy writes the law. The king decides, we're going to enforce that law. That guy makes sure that law is enforced. While Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, so everything's going through him. Before he ascended, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. So in that way, we are seated at the right hand of the Father in his intercession for us, but also in his power and authority. Did you see that Paul took pains to write the same power that raised him and seated him in the heavenly places is the same power that works to bring us alive spiritually and seat us with him, not theoretically, not symbolically, but literally in heaven with him at the right hand of the Father. This is how he can say then, you know, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. He takes that authority and in that authority grants it to us and sends us out to do his work here on earth. To be, as the song says, his hands and his feet. Don't believe me? Think I'm stretching that passage a little bit? Some would argue that. I have read authors that say, no, you can't argue that. Jesus has the authority. He didn't transfer any of it to us. Read Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is pressing the disciples, what are people saying about me? And they're like, well, some people are saying you're a prophet. Some say you might be Elijah and other things. And he goes, now, what do you say about me? And Peter steps up, always the first one to speak, sometimes right. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, right, you are. Only flesh and blood didn't show this to you. Do you see? It was spiritual. God showed it to him. And Jesus goes on to say, on this rock, he says, you are Peter, and on this rock, which was a play on his word, or on his name, on this rock I will build my church. His church, the called out ones is what the word means. Those that he has called to himself. His church, his body as it's called in other places. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because we're in the kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're at the right hand of the Father, literally. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom so that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. How's that for authority? Everything God is dealing with, binding and loosing on earth, is being done through this church that God is building. Do you see how we are literally at the right hand of the Father in heaven? Now, that's so hard to get our mind around. Let me give you some of the implications of what we've just studied. He has made us alive together with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Here are some of the applications of that, some of the implications of what we've said. As sure as Jesus rose from the dead, we are now currently spiritually alive. And we are now currently spiritually united with him in the heavenly places. And we are now literally and spiritually in those heavenly places. You might feel like you're here. You might pull up your phone, and if Google is right for a change, it might put a point on a map and say, there you are. And indeed, here you are, physically, spiritually, which is every bit as real as physical, spiritually, you are at the right hand of the Father. Right now. What does that mean? That means right now when we pray, we don't have to worry about our words making it through the air, getting through the walls of the building, working their ways against the spiritual forces that are under the guise of Satan and the difficulties and the noise of this world and the pollution in the atmosphere. We don't have to worry about our words getting through any of those things. Do you know why? Because those words are spoken at the right hand of the Father. Do you understand? When you open your word, if you are in Jesus Christ and you open your mouth and you pray, that what you are saying is echoed in the Father's ear. There's nothing between you and him. There is no depth too low, nor height that he cannot reach. We're at his right hand. And we are the co-heirs of Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, the head of the church. Isn't that amazing? Do you realize that when you read God's word and you're in the Spirit, that means that you're reading his word, you're in agreement with God, you're seeking God, you're praying, you're communing with him, you're just trying to be with him. If you're in Christ, you can do that. And when you do that, you are with him. It is a real connection. Now, I don't use a lot of illustrations because sometimes people tend to take illustrations too far, but sometimes I find them very helpful. And one illustration that's very helpful here is this, the idea of a personal computer. And if you're as old as I am, or maybe older, you'll understand that there was a time when they were not. You'll understand that there was a time that they were isolated machines, not connected to the internet in any way. You purchased a computer and you took it home, and if you wanted more software on it, you went and got disks. And you took those computer disks and you put them in the computer and it transferred the stuff over to the computer. The computer had hardware and it had software. And kind of like a human being, we have a physical body and then we have these mental faculties and everything else. In fact, in the world, that's what we were, is we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so it's analogous to that kind of thing. Don't go too far with it, please. But then came the internet. Then all of a sudden you could plug this computer in and it had a connection. And that is a real connection. Whether it's a physical connection like the old days through the phone line or an Ethernet cable or something like that, or it's this wireless connection that we have now, many different kinds of wireless connection. Nevertheless, it is a real connection with real information going back and forth. See, people who say that, well, spiritual things are not literal, those aren't real. Is information real? Something's going on a server somewhere, it's communicating with your phone. Is what is in between, is that real? Why, yes, it's real. It's measurable, it's quantifiable, it is there. Spiritual things are just as real. But now that this computer that used to be isolated from everything else in the world is now connected to it through the internet, the internet and things like that can get in there and there can be changes made to the software. And those changes can actually cause the hardware to do different things. And so it is our spiritual connection with God. See, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but then he makes us alive, and that's like plugging us in. And that Ethernet or that wireless connection, that is our spirituality. That is our spiritual life with him. And that connection is what transforms us through the renewing of our mind. That he works with us and we work with him. And that's why we did a course a while back called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. They're called the spiritual disciplines because they are designed to exercise us spiritually. Just like if you want strong arms, you exercise them. If you want strong legs, you exercise them. If you want to be strong spiritually, you exercise it. And you exercise it in all the ways that you already know. In praying, in reading God's word, in gathering with God's people, in talking about more than sports and the weather. The best theological conversations and the most edifying conversations I've ever had in my spiritual life have been across the table, sitting in someone's kitchen or in a cafe. Spiritually exercise. Because right now we're in a process where we're still in the world. The world still has influence on us, but yet we're not of the world. We're connected to God, and we're literally at the right hand of the Father. And we need to exercise that connection in order to be sanctified, that is set apart more and more from the world, to have our minds renewed, and to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our ultimate destiny. So the questions then that remain is, why anymore would we subject ourselves to the world or to Satan's control? Because Jesus has overcome him. Jesus has destroyed the works of Satan when they relate to us. And we indeed in Christ ourselves have overcome the evil one. We have overcome the world. Don't let it influence you anymore. Our citizenship has been moved. And now we begin to move our treasure. Remember when Jesus talked about treasure? What kind of treasure is in heaven? All that we do in the will of God. When we obey Him, when we love one another, when we seek Him, when we know Him, that is treasure that builds up on our account in heaven. There it is, waiting for us. Make the move. Your citizenship's already been moved. Start sending your things ahead and think more about where you're going than where you were. How are things going with the world? How are they doing, really? Those who are seeking to fulfill their own desires, that are going the way of the world, the course of the prince of the power of the air, does that look attractive to you? What are things like in heaven? And what will we exercise this week? Will we exercise our desires of the body and of the mind? Or will we exercise our spiritual disciplines in knowing our heavenly address? You are already alive, already raised up, already seated at the right hand of the Father. It is a work that is done and accomplished by Him. Celebrate it. Accept it. And exercise it. Let's pray. Father God, this day we celebrate what You have done, and Lord, the words that come to mind are mercy and grace. For it's a position that we do not deserve. It is something, Lord, that we actually earned the entire opposite. But You intervened. You called us to Yourself. You saved us by Your great power. And Lord, now we are seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Help us give heed this week to the spiritual activity of You in our lives. Help us this week more to seek You, to understand You, and to take advantage of the great position that You have granted to us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in the sound of this sermon who does not have this connection with You, I pray that You would open their eyes to the conditions in the world, to the direction of the world under the guidance of the evil one, and that You would open their eyes to the great truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died in a place of sinners, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Give that person the faith to respond in repentance and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, help us to understand the reality of our place with You. We praise You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.